welcome again to this afternoon. We got a few more questions in from what we had yesterday, so we'll try to go over some of those. And again, I think these men would agree with me. They're not saying they have all the answers. They're trying to answer the questions and give their thoughts on it, and it's for your consideration. But let's all stand together and have prayer together before we get started here. Father, we come to you again this afternoon. And we're glad that you don't weary of us coming. We come and we come time after time after time after time. And yet, Lord, you know us. You know us better than we know ourselves. But we're learning that we need you. We need your grace. We need your wisdom. We need your spirit. We need understanding. And so that's what we're coming asking for this afternoon, Father, that we would have all of those things. And that we would come away from this meeting here this afternoon knowing and feeling that God has spoken again through men, through brothers, and that we can learn from those things. Father, we pray that you would be gracious to us, be merciful to us, be kind to us, and be with us here this afternoon. May all the words that we say and all the words that we speak be words that are honoring to you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you may be seated. Maybe we'll start with the on the second page there for you who have the is membership in the church at baptism a biblical practice? And then the same person said, pros and cons of separating membership of the church and baptism. So that's our question.
Well, the answer to the first question, I would say, is yes. It is biblical to have membership. What would I give as some scriptures? Romans chapter 12, verse 5, it speaks of there that we're everyone members one of another. We know the likeness to the physical body is given in Scripture in the New Testament. I would say to the second question there, the pros and cons of separating membership of the church and baptism, it kind of goes along with this first one, but one of the things that happens in the physical body is if you separate my finger from my body, what happens? It dies. It is useless to anyone. It becomes independent. It's no longer part of the body. While in the spiritual body, it's a bit different than that, but it is still very similar. That's how I would see it. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 is another one that speaks of us. It says, therefore, we are members. It's not a question mark of us being members one of another. It's just stating it as a fact. Separating the membership, church and baptism, I guess I would just say there are, I think, some special exceptions. Sometimes if someone from out of the area would be here and he gets converted or whatever, there can be exceptions. But in the general sense, the way I see it, and I know there can be some differing opinions, but I see it as that way. How can you be baptized into the Church of Christ without being members of a church? And so that's especially, I mean, if we're talking about our children, how would they not want to be members of the same church as their parents? So that's my thoughts.
Yeah, well, thank you for sharing what you did. When I first read this question, my mind went to, well, so what is the question here? And why are we asking it? Looking at membership, I just put biblical above it. Looking at baptism, I put biblical above it. So it looks like the question's being asked, is it biblical to join the two at the same time? And I'm going to flip that. Jesus did that sometimes. When he was asked questions, he would flip it and ask the question, is it biblical to separate them? Okay. I like what Simon said here about the children. I went through my mind too. Would we not accept them into the church? That would feel really strange. I know of a situation where baptism and membership specifically separated, and there's a requirement that children are a certain age before they're members. And I've scratched my head, said, how do you find Bible for that? That just doesn't seem right. And what Simon said here about sometimes someone getting baptized and they don't specifically become a member of the church where they're baptized, we've done that. We just had a case in Michigan where there's a young couple came from an Amish background. They got born again and they're dealing with believer's baptism. They wrestled with that for a period of time and they got clear on that. But they weren't sure yet if they're staying there or whether they're moving to another congregation. And they're like, could we be baptized? And we went ahead with that. But they didn't go ahead with membership because they weren't sure. They hadn't made that decision yet. But they wanted brotherhood accountability while they were there. Well, 8 months later, they became members of the church. Is there scripture for that? No. I'm not sure that it's even a valid discussion because we're dealing with things that are scriptural. And most of the time, it feels it's right when someone gets baptized, they become members. It's just a natural, why would you do it any other way?
One of the cons that people would connect with something like this is that, well, then we'll become members and the emphasis will be on membership and not on getting born again. I don't know that that has to be a problem. I think we just need to be clear. You're not becoming a member unless you are born again. The other thing I would say is if you read any A.W. Tozer's writings, you would soon see in there, he says, makes a comment that for a new believer, what better place is there than to be in the fellowship, members among the other believers. No better place for them to be.
Okay, thank you. I did want to say this, and I forgot. Obviously, Brother Roger and Brother Anthony are not here today. So Brother Leonard and Brother Earl, they kind of volunteered and kind of were asked to. So thank you, brothers, for joining us anyway. So, okay, let's go to the next question. A little bit, not along the same line, but kind of along the same line. Are written rules for the church? That was the question we had. Are written rules for the church?
The way it's worded, are written rules for the church, I think is what he's asking, should a church have written rules? I think that's probably what is being asked here. I hope I'm correct. I had, and I don't know if we're going to differentiate between written rules and rules, whether you have rules for the church or not written, whether we're going to fuss about that or not. I'm not sure. I'm not quite sure where we're going here, but let's just talk about this in general. I did have a precious young man that was questioning some things, asked me not that long ago, how many rules can a church have until it becomes Pharisaical, which is the idea that if you have lots of rules, you're a Pharisee, or you have rules, you're a Pharisee. And my answer to that was that the Pharisees had problems beyond their rules. Their rules were not their problem. Their problem was rejecting Christ. They were Christ rejectors. They saw the Lord. They wanted their own system. They did have a problem with their rules, but that wasn't the root issue of the Pharisees. The Sadducees rejected Christ too. They just didn't clash with the Lord Jesus as much as the Pharisees did. And so when people look at the Pharisees, they equate rule-making and Pharisaics and rejection of the Lord Jesus or biblical Christianity. They lump it together, and it's not to be lumped together. So written rules for the church. I like to, because I have tunnel vision, I want the others to balance me out then. But Paul, as I think of the scripture in, where it talks about the widows in 1 Timothy, is it chapter 6? I should have looked it up. Chapter 5, okay. Yes, thank you. Where there were some issues here, and it was written down. We have it here. He made some rules. What you're going to do with these widows and who we're going to bring in and under what for qualification do they get on the list. And the interesting thing was is that he said, if you don't do this properly, and I'm going to paraphrase, you actually put them in a vulnerable situation that they may not survive. Because if you support someone that should not be supported, you actually set them up for failure. You put them in a vulnerable situation. They shouldn't be there. If you do this right, if you set it up right, they'll be at a better, stable, and a secure place. And that's nothing to do in one sense. Well, it is scripture, but it is what it is. It's housekeeping standards. It's housekeeping regulations to avoid certain problems and to bring a blessing on a certain group of people. And so that's what I see there is it's a church. He was just simply operating in a local situation with a local problem and giving specific directions. And that's what I see as we think about structure in a church. We take the issues of our day and we look at them and we say, well, if we actually don't do this, we actually are going to bring ourselves or maybe our young people or whoever in, put them in a vulnerable situation, they may not survive. So let us make, and you discuss and you pray and you actually come and you make decisions. Now, should it be written down? Well, we had discussed that. Well, there was one church that they talked about things, they made decisions, they didn't write them down, then they forgot about them and no one knows. So yeah, it's okay to write them down. The issue sometimes is when you do write rules down is now it becomes, eventually it becomes competition to Scripture. And once you have a tradition established, you can never change it. And so you have that danger on that side as well. And one of the things we had done is in our congregation, we have some things written down. If we don't talk about them for 5 years, they are destined to go to the delete bin. And so we want to avoid that because that is a danger.
Okay. Next question I'm going to throw out is this one. How does one get buy-in from the next generation? That's the question. We're kind of assuming this question is coming from, or trying to ask the question of, how do we get our next generation to come along with us? That's what I'm understanding this question is about here. How does one get buy-in from the next generation? So I'll just give you the question.
So I'm tempted to make a very short statement. The short statement would be, get them involved. A little bit more detail. I think it would be important to communicate, have time to interact, connect, help them understand where things are. But really, if we're going to get hearts, we need to get involved. Others may have other ideas.
I wonder sometimes if it doesn't have a lot to do with the home. I've seen where there's difficulties and struggles in the home. Things don't go well in the home. Children have never learned to really respect and honor their parents. Or maybe dad's not plugged in. There's just a number of things. And I really think it starts with the home. If the father is truly born again and he's serving the Lord and he's excited about the things of the Lord and he can pass that on to his children and he's in a church where, you know, he's in and the family's in, I think it goes a long ways in helping the next generation buy in. So it goes back, I think, somewhat to the home.
Okay, we'll move on to the next question. Police often ask for you to press charges at a crime place. What is biblical? Can we show the police a clear line of witness by doing this, that we do not want to partake in another's sins, or is this not non-resistance? I'll read it again. Police often ask for you to press charges at a crime place. What is biblical? Can we show the police a clear line of witness by doing this, that we do not want to participate in another's sins, or is this not non-resistant?
Well, I am certainly not sure what is being thought of here. There's a lot of difference in my mind as to what is being referred to in a situation like this. I'll just give a personal story. Some years ago, I owned a service station and sold a lot of tires, and I came in one morning and I was cleaned out. All of the tires were gone, and plus some other things. Anyway, I did call the law. That, I guess, could be the question. First of all, should I even have called them? I did. They came out, investigated, and they determined in a hurry that it was over $1,000 worth that was stolen. And so it wasn't up to me at that point to press charges. They were going to prosecute this case anyway. Putting things together, I pieced together pretty quickly who probably had done this. And within a couple of days, I seen that man on the street. I again called the law and told them, the guy is right over here. And so they picked him up. I should try to shorten this story. Anyway, try to shorten it to say, I don't view that as having done anything wrong. I was getting a person off of the street that was, he wasn't going to stop at my business. I didn't ask for any of the money back or the tires, although I would have accepted them if they would have offered it. But no, I was not trying to get anything. I was asked to appear at the trial, and all I had to do is say what had happened, what I seen. And of course, his defense attorney tried to trip me up, but he was convicted and went to prison. So I view that as it wasn't for my own benefit. I didn't get anything out of that. But I did help others from having to endure what I did. And so if it's from that angle, I think it's right for us to let the law, the officers do their job and the judges and the court system.
As I read this question, yes, I think it is typical for police to ask, so do you want to press charges? But it's not difficult to just say, no, I don't want to. We just heard a story the other day of the young man that was going down the road and hit the Amish buggy. And how the Amish people did not press charges. That would have been very connected to forgiveness for their loss. And I think it's a case where what they did was right to forgive and not press charges. I also had a case where we had someone steal gas at our place of business. And every 2 or 3 days, this person was back to fill his tank. And he kept doing it. It's like, we have to do something to stop this. Really had very little idea who it was, and we did report it to the law. But it didn't add up to enough to, it was a misdemeanor. But can we somehow stop this? And eventually the person was caught, and it was a local person that was going around and harassing others, like Simon's saying. And he ended up in the local jail for 6 months. And our local judge is a little bit unique. One of his requirements was that he pays the damages, which was about $500 or something. That really didn't matter to us. We just needed this harassment to stop somehow. And I didn't need to come to court even. But we do not have to press charges in these cases. The scriptures do say that the law is here, the government is here for the evildoer. And when we do evil, we should expect to get consequences for it, and that's why they're here. That would be in Romans chapter 13.
Okay. We'll go up there in the middle of the second page there to you, brothers. Why do our sisters wear homemade clothes that stick out a lot from the surrounding culture, but us as brothers wear factory-made clothes that are much closer to the surrounding culture? Something seems inconsistent.
I'm just going to say my wife would be I would be happy to wear shirts that my wife sewed. But she looks at it and says, we can buy shirts that are modest and fit the purpose well, or pants. So why don't we do that? And I know this is not scriptural, but I would be happy to wear clothes that my wife sewed.
Amen. But what I do think that it's a legitimate question that's being asked here. And I will just say that it is my perspective that there are, shall I say, some circles where it isn't right. The men are wearing things that they shouldn't be wearing, blending in very well. And their wives are standing out. I think there should be a level of us desiring to bridge that gap whenever there are opportunities for it, is how I would see it. One of the things that I'll just point out, and I think it's not something that is that probably any of us don't understand, but if you go out into society, you have to see that the women are showing skin. The women are dressed immodestly. The men oftentimes not nearly as badly, at least. And so that is going to automatically make that if our women dress modestly, they are going to stand out more than the men. But one of the things that we as a church, I'll just give it here, that we have done to show solidarity with our women is on the area of shirts. We don't wear T-shirts or polo shirts. We had like 3 points that we made for that, but one of them was showing solidarity with our wives and women. And the other would be, I mean, you can easily tell by the type of material that it is more form-fitting, generally speaking. And so in those type of areas, I think it's good if we look at it seriously and try to show solidarity.
Yeah, I appreciate what Simon said about showing solidarity with our sisters. We had this discussion in our congregation, and it was mentioned that women really, really stand out. Us men hardly stand out at all. My place of employment and the people that work at the same place I do, we have a meeting on a Saturday, and the men come with their casual clothing, and I come dressed closely to what I have now, and I really stand out. They come with their muscle shirts, all kinds of pictures and shorts and hats and paraphernalia of all kinds. So on one level, with your regular street clothes, we don't stand out as much. But if you dress as the way Simon was prescribing, or not prescribing, what are you prescribing? Describing there. There is a difference. It is not as great, and it is store-bought clothing, but I think we ought to pursue that kind of dress.
Okay, next question down there. And this may take a little definition here. We're not exactly sure, but we'll read it as he wrote it and try to give some definition to it. A Holocaust kills thousands of people. How can we warn people to grow fruits and vegetables and farm animals and stay alive, i.e., not be killed in America? We're kind of maybe making some assumptions here, but it seems like maybe the question is coming from someone possibly who feels like some of the fruits and vegetables that we eat, or animals that we eat, are not good for us. And That's what's being grown in America. And so he's asking, how can we warn people to grow fruits and vegetables and stay alive?
First of all, if that is what the question is, the scripture says that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. So we definitely do not want to hold health and healthy eating up on a level that we would our spiritual life. So I think we want to make that clear right up front. At the same time, I think it's good to pay attention to those kind of things, because the less we care for our health, many times the less effective we can be in this life while we're here to be effective for the kingdom of God. I think the question might be, how do we get that across? Oh, I don't know. We need to be careful with that, because it can soon become a very important topic that I'm afraid can overwhelm really what is important, the most important, our spiritual life. So the other brothers might have something else, but we know it's not meat and drink. And yet there is a lot of things I do or I don't do to try to not only eat a healthy diet, but also be able to retail a healthy product for other people to enjoy.
And just to put a bug in, you know, most of us believe we like to assist each other in our health care. So in one sense, we are responsible. We should be accountable at least a little bit to our brothers and sisters in our lifestyles.
Okay, let's go to the third page there. And I'm going to read, there's three questions here I'm going to read all together. And you all can divide them out if you want to, but they have some similarities. The first question is, if you don't pay into Social Security, is it not a violation of Jesus' commands to save up some money? Maybe I'll just stop at that one. Let's deal with that one first, maybe. If you don't pay into Social Security, is it not a violation of Jesus' commands to save up some money?
It seems the assumption would be here that if you don't pay into Social Security, then you're going to have a retirement fund of some kind. That doesn't necessarily have to be the case. And in fact, isn't the case many times. I'll just give again my personal testimony. Wife's parents both have dementia. They didn't have a retirement fund. And I'll just say it's been a blessing for us as children to chip in together and help. And I will say, from my perspective, that is very scriptural.
I don't know if I understand fully what's being asked here, but Social Security is laying up a retirement fund, as I would see it if you're just honest about it. And I wasn't sure, is it not a violation of Jesus' commands to save up some money? Is it saying the questions that Jesus says we shouldn't save up money? I'm going to raise the question, is it okay to put food in the freezer? Sometimes we get really carried away with some of these things, and we have to make practical application. Maybe that's what I'll say right now.
Okay, we'll go on to the next question right below that one. And then also the last question there. On giving money, we love to give cheerfully. Are there biblical teachings to guide us in wisdom on laying up for old age so as not to be a burden to our children in church? And the other question we have, somewhat similar, based on the teaching of earthly wealth, is there a place for any retirement planning, or do we just trust in God to provide? You can take both of those at once or one at a time, whatever you want to do.
So I think Brother Paul was a little bit afraid to stick his neck out as far as I'm going to stick mine out right now. I do think there is a place to consider your old age and to consider what you might need for that. What I will say here before I go too far into that, though, is I greatly appreciate the teaching that Brother Roger gave us. I think it is very important for us to look that straight and honestly and not try to make provisions for our flesh. I'll just ask the question without having to raise your hand to answer it, but isn't it true that all of us would like the scripture to say that lay up treasures on this earth so that when you get old, you will have something to supply your needs? We would all be glad if the scripture said that. It doesn't come out and say that. Now, we do have some examples in Scripture where there is some praise given, shall I say, for taking thought for later. And so that's the most that I know that we have. We have in the New Testament, we have the where Jesus said, if a man's going to build a tower, isn't he going to consider first if he has enough to build that tower? So that's looking at it. And we do it, I don't know how many here own their own homes. We do it with that. I'll just give my personal, I didn't like the idea of going in debt. So I made sure I had enough to build the house before we built it. I had to have some money saved up. If you don't do it that way, you're going to have to borrow. So that's the same type of thing in my mind as having some for a little bit later. In the Old Testament, in Proverbs chapter 30, you have the example there of even giving the conies, is it, where it says, you know, they are... They build up in the summer for the winter or something along that line. So there is definitely that example in Scripture where there is a laying up for later.
Go ahead.
We have
that as a question here coming up, so maybe we'll get that one a little later then. We'll catch that one a little after this.
I think that verse does highlight, though, that there is a laying up. There is a preparation for the future. I think the bigger thing that Jesus is trying to get his finger on than whether or not we have something to provide for our simple needs when we get old is dealing with mankind's heart to get all the money they can and live it up, live to the flesh. I think that's the big key that we need to keep in mind. And so it's not so much how much money you have, but how to use that money. It's not so much how much of a business you have, but how do you use that money? What is your living standard? And I, just because we would have the opportunity doesn't mean we need to have a higher lifestyle. But the simple things of food and raiment, house, and from there, I personally think it should be fine to provide that in case of, you know, when we get old, to provide for a simple living or just to have some there for that too. I just don't think it violates the principle that Jesus is trying to get to.
In a sense, it's sort of too bad that Roger isn't here to answer for himself. But there is something that I specifically noticed that he shared when he was talking to us about the numbers and how the numbers work. And if you start at a young age and how far these numbers can go, and it doesn't take very much. Every month to end up with a million. In fact, you can easily end up with two or with 10. And the whole desire to be rich all of a sudden really comes into focus. That heart desiring to be rich is an issue. It puts our heart's desire and passion in the wrong place. And I think that was a part of what he was talking about. I have heard people get carried away with, they don't believe in any savings account and they don't believe in any debt. And it's like, how do you plan to live? And I've gotten to where on some of our theories, as we develop them, I've just simply come to the conclusion that if it doesn't work for everybody to do what I'm doing, then something's wrong with it. And let me just give you an example. Young man that gives all his money away, goes on the mission field, he's on fire for God, he's serving the Lord, and he's doing good. He comes home, he hardly has anything, and he gets married, and someone gives him a trailer house to live in for almost nothing, and something else is provided, and over here is a good job, and he turns around and says, see, the Lord provided everything I needed, and now we promote that. Everybody ought to be doing this. And the truth is, that would have never worked if everybody was doing what he was doing. And we get messed up in our thinking on that. Somebody owned a property that they needed no return on that he could live in. Someone had a business that he could start a good job, and they didn't do what he did. Someone else provided something else. And we have to be real about those things. Maybe I'll go one step further. I'm going to stick my head out, Simon. I have heard people on mission boards preach against the businessmen, while down here, they're receiving funds from the businessmen to operate their mission. And I look at it and I say, there is a hypocrisy here that I don't think smells good before God. We have to be real about how things are getting done. But where are our hearts? If we will be rich, there's an issue. There's an issue.
Let's go to the one there that the brother brought up out here. This was the question we have. Please explain 2 Corinthians 12:14. What does it mean? Does it mean we parents should save money up for our children? I'll read that verse for you too. 2 Corinthians 12:14 says, "Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children."
Well, I think this laying up, we might be getting the wrong idea from. It seems to me that if you look at the context here, that it's talking a similar to maybe expectant parents who are prepared to care for their children when they come into the world, as well as, you know, after they are here, to have sufficient to, they have that plan, they have that laid up, or not laid up in the sense that they know they're going to need 20,000 in the life of the child, so they lay up 20,000 before they have a child. I don't think that's talking about anything like that. It's just that they have sufficient to care for their children. And he's using it, obviously, here about how that he is not asking them, his children, to care for him. He's caring for him, his own needs. There is how I would see that. So I don't view that as saying that the parents should lay up for the children's retirement or whatever there.
Okay, we'll move on. I noticed quite a few conversations surrounding politics. Is that a good topic for Christians? That was the question we have.
Everybody's scared of that one right after we came through the new administration taking place and all that new administration's going to do, right? I think there's no doubt about it. We are affected by politics, and to expect that there would never be a discussion about politics, I think, is expecting too much. On the other hand, I don't think it's very advantageous to spend too much time there. And I believe that some of our people are listening to too many of the folks out there, the churches that are involved in politics. We're listening to too many people out there who are trying to convince the church to be involved. They should be involved, and it is their rightful duty. And what is happening, we have people that are getting all wrapped up in politics and all the other things that come with it. That's the concern. Whether you have a statement to make to me, and we can have an interesting conversation for a little bit about politics, I don't believe would be that God would frown on it. But I think the thing that God would frown on it is getting caught up in that thing. And that's the main thing we talk about, and that's the thing we go after. That would be my thoughts on it.
One of the things I had over the years that I thought of when we come to church, do we only talk spiritual things? Is that 100%? And I have come to the place of realize that we are whole people. We have lives to live. We have work. We have children. We have lots of activities during the week that are just normal. And as we share hearts with people at church, we actually do not talk about Jesus all the time or spiritual things all the time. It is okay to ask about other things and talk about other things in the proper perspective. Balanced. If you only talk about spiritual things to your brothers at church, you are superficial. You actually don't know the person. Because our lives at home deal a lot with practical things. So that is the one part. The other part I want to talk that is sort of related with politics, and that probably Simon could talk better about this, but there's something called conspiracy theories. You ever heard of them? And I groan. There are actually real conspiracies. There are some. I'm sure there are. I'm not always sure which one is and which one isn't. But there's a lot of conspiracy theories that aren't. And yet, because we are listening to these people who can spin this tale and put it in perspective and everything, spin it a certain way. Yeah. Anyhow, so they end up. So I would really say, drop the conspiracy theories if you're in it, or if there's something that is really valid, maybe you can talk about it occasionally, but let it not be a main part of, or a good part of your conversation.
I'm going to just, I really appreciate what both of you said. I'm just going to add to that, be aware of following talk shows. That's something that has come up at home, that with our phones having internet connection, that some people, while they're driving down the road or something, really get into these talk shows, and it occupies our minds. That becomes what we think about, what we focus on. And just being aware of how much time am I spending where? And cut that thing way back. I don't know if you have accountability things on that here or not. I encourage that. I'm one that I sort of like to know a little bit what's going on so I can relate to where I live. But to be on guard, how much time am I taking there? We know January 20th was the beginning of a new administration. We live in America. If we don't know that, I think we're pretty removed. But how much time are we spending? Let's be aware of that.
Next question. From my understanding, we can only have one passion in our lives. Jesus should be that passion. How do we make him our passion?
Recognize what he has done for you. Think of where you would be if it would not be for Jesus. Reflect, like the psalmist did about, and many times in the Old Testament, you know, the history of Israel was rephrased again to get the people to understand. Of course, how to make Jesus your passion is just simply live for him, prayer. You know, I don't know. There's so many just the aspect of a relationship with him. But as I was thinking here of, okay, the passion, what has he done for me? And the recognition of that, it creates and draws out an appreciation and a love and a desire to serve him and give him our life. That's just probably one aspect.
Lots of verses like it, but seek ye first the kingdom of God, or set your affections on things above. What you feed on is what you're going to be living for and living on.
Okay. Why are we not holding the Sabbath? This is a question we had. Why are we not holding the Sabbath? We have to make a little assumption there. I suppose the question infers that why do we not keep the Sabbath? Observe it? I don't know. But the question is, why are we not holding the Sabbath?
I guess somebody needs to pick the mic up. So, first of all, what's our focus? Is it the seventh day? Or, like Hebrews 4 says, we have our rest in Christ, and He is our Sabbath. And I'm not well studied myself on it, but Jesus rose on the first day of the week. And looking at history, there seems to have been a switch in the church to go from keeping the Sabbath on the seventh day to the first day of the week in the early church as a day of rest. I personally, I don't want to condemn people that keep the Sabbath, but if we're focused on the seventh day, I think we have a wrong focus. And there is a sense that I look at this question and I'm like, well, I'm keeping the Sabbath in the rest of Christ. I'm resting in him, and I am keeping the Sabbath. And in Romans, it also talks about, I don't know if anybody has that ready or not, that one keeps a day unto the Lord and the other one doesn't, and he's not condemning either one, but is making it clear that we should not be making a controversial issue out of it. In that, I'm not throwing away a day of rest, but I think Sunday, having as a day of rest and worship, is a good and a right thing.
In Colossians, the Apostle Paul was dealing with Judaizers coming in, and I think that would be the context and where it chapter 2, verse 16, it says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath. If you look in your King James Version, it would have days in italics. So what I see there is that there were Judaizers coming in and telling them, you shouldn't be eating this, you shouldn't be drinking that, you should be keeping some of these feast days, and you should be keeping the Sabbath. And Apostle Paul was just saying, just don't let any man judge you on that. That has brought a lot of comfort to me as I looked at this controversy that people have with, should we be keeping the Sabbath, or should we be keeping the first day of the week? If you do any bit of study on the Sabbath and what it was to be a reminder of them to, primarily one of the big things was that of coming out of Egypt and going into the Canaan land. The first day of the week, we know, is to celebrate the resurrection. I'd much rather be celebrating the resurrection and its reality to our lives today.
Yeah, the Ten Commandments, all nine of them are repeated as commandments in the New Testament, but the Sabbath is not. And it seems to be on the sort of the same level as the foods that were rejected or not allowed to eat in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament they are. Now, there's Leonard made mention that the Sabbath was given to the Jews because to remind them that they are separate people. It was also a part of creation. And the pattern of one day in seven is the pattern that's established. And you want to be careful how hard you go on it, because a lot of the early Christians were slaves. They had very little control of their schedule. They could not take a day off. They couldn't take Saturday off and take a Sabbath. They couldn't take Sunday off, some of them. And God is not requiring that. Yet, on the other side, there seems to be, we have found it a blessing to keep one day, which is the Lord's Day, as a separate day from the rest of the week. So it is a day we gather together as people. And for the rest of the day, to focus on more on fellowship, on rest, on refreshment of various kinds, and isolate or separate that day from the business world as much as we can. So we as a congregation have made some agreements that we generally will not eat at restaurants and various things like that. Not that it's forbidden, but we won't go after church and go and eat at a restaurant, because that requires someone else to work on a Sunday. So anyhow, just a thought that there is a blessing in keeping one day separate, not a commandment, but a blessing.
I would just agree with what's been said, and maybe just add a little bit to what Brother Paul had shared as far as history. So what I have read, what I have seen, is that early on already, very early on, the early Christians met on the first day of the week in honor of Christ, the resurrection. It is true that some of the Jews did also meet on Saturday, but they didn't stop meeting on Sunday to have their Saturday meetings. So I just give you that. It shows to me how strongly they already early on viewed that Sunday, the first day of the week, was the day for worship.
Okay, next question. The question is in regards to using nicknames for our children, and what would your thoughts be on doing so? I.e., referring to your little girl as your peanut, or calling your son and referring to him as your cookie. Is there a time or a season where you would say that doing so is okay? Or would you altogether not go down this road and using such names for your 1, 3, or 4-year-old?
I wish some of you were up here.
Here I go again. If there's something wrong with that, I've certainly failed. I call them pet names or whatever you want to say there. I mean, it's just the natural thing for me to have a little pet name for my little children. You know, it's and no, it doesn't last. I mean, none of them have it today, but every one of them had it when they were little. So it's just a, I don't know, for me it was an affectionate way of calling them.
It's interesting. I never thought Simon would do that. I myself am more the kind of person that calls somebody by their real name. Now, I would have had some little bit of pet names for the children, but others at home in our family have much more tended toward an endearing nickname. We have a bit of that in our home, and I still call them by their real name. That's a part of who I am. And we even have one that chose a nickname for herself. Like, whew, you're stretching Dad, right? I don't think there's a spiritual connotation, but I would say nicknames can be degrading or offensive. That part would be wrong. When it gets to be, to put somebody down and degrade somebody, and so it needs to be in a positive way. I don't question Simon. He shared very well here.
It didn't, the question wasn't actually whether you should call your wife an endearing name, because there I would have failed miserably too. So, and that goes on for decades. So I think there's, the way Paul explained it is very well, that there is a right place, but there is, and maybe I don't know, the whoever got the question, I have seen nicknames that were hurtful, and once they get established in someone's life, it can be very hard to get rid of. That's evil, I say, or whatever. But this kind of between a father and a mother and a child is different.
We have kind of two more questions. I think we're going to go ahead and answer those. We may be a little late getting here for our prayer groups, but I think we'll go ahead and do that. These questions came in up until last Thursday night, so I apologize if you put some in this morning. We didn't get them. We wanted to get them all on a paper here, and then we gave them to the brothers on the panel here, so they have time to think about these a little bit. So that's why we only have them from Thursday night. At any rate, this is the last. I'll just give you both questions at once here. How to balance personal, family, and couples devotions? And maybe this is a little different, but I'll ask it also. How to encourage your wife to grow spiritually / focus on God without being too pushy?
How to balance... that's actually pretty difficult to answer, because there's a life schedule, things going on, and that has to all be brought into it. The one about personal, family, and couples devotions, maybe I'm just going to say that would have been too much for us. We focused on personal and family devotions, and my wife and I did not try to press in to have a devotions together just as a couple. And with that, we're navigating the schedules of church life, family life, and things that are going on, and have to deal with real schedules. We always tried to have our family devotions in the morning, because evenings were just a constant battle of too much going on. And I'm very aware that that does not work for everybody. But we have to look at our schedule and end up talking about what are we going to do and how are we going to handle it and when, and do a little bit of planning, and then press into, try to be consistent with it. And as a husband, as a father, I need my wife's help. I need the children's help. And that varies on what age the children are.
the second question, how to encourage your wife to grow spiritually or focus on God without being too pushy. I'm sure there's exceptions to it, but for the most part, I think if we are who we need to be as men, and we're in the Word, and we're enjoying the Word, and the Word is actually overflowing, it's got to be contagious. Now, that won't fix every situation, but I would think that would fix them, help with the majority. It's not having to even encourage your wife that she needs a personal devotional time. If you're just overflowing and you can become very contagious, why, that'll make a big difference.
Just a little bit adding one thing you probably don't want to do, and I don't, this didn't come out in the question, but I would have heard it already, that I must make my wife submit because she doesn't, and so I have to make her. And I know that as a head of the home, we need to make decisions, and sometimes we need to guide, but is that kind of coming across and making it happen really is damaging to a relationship? That is, it needs to happen from her, but that is not how it's done. So I'd encourage not to do that. So,
did I get them all? Okay, well, that's all I have. Thank you, brothers, for being willing to share your thoughts and your heart. We appreciate that.